All right, here we are for church history. I went to lesson 6, I think. I've lost track of the numbers. I think this is number 6. Our reading for this past week was in chapters 19 and 20. And that's the material we're going to discuss tonight. And it was actually a fairly short reading in just the two chapters. And so that's what we'll review tonight. I've got a list of some supplementary material I'd like to get into with Schaff, with the Columbia Encyclopedia, and with the Ante-Nicene Fathers. So depending on how far we get with that, I may skip the Encyclopedia entry and just bring the Church Fathers off the shelf and spend some time there. Also, I think it's important, let's get a little bit of schedule on the board for the upcoming weeks. And I'll go ahead and open with prayer if we've finished our situating. Notice you're chewing. That's right. You caught that. Very good. All right. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your faithfulness. Bless our time. And Father, bless our reading as we read from a number of different sources. In some cases, they're conflicting sources. But Father, give us a greater insight and understanding and appreciation for our heritage. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we have 5 Sundays, including tonight. This is April. Right? What is today? The 15th. We have the 22nd. We have the 29th. And the 29th is the end of month social. So there's no class on the 29th. And then in May, we've got May 6th. And May 13th, which is Mother's Day. And then May 20th and 27th, which is Memorial Day weekend. Now the classes we're going to miss... No class on the 29th, no class on the 20th or 27th of May, and I might even add to that. No, I won't. I'm going to take off June 3rd. I go on May 19th to Kiev, and I come back on June 2nd. So we'll plan on a class on June 3rd. I won't try teenagers that day, but I will try you guys on my first Sunday back. So on June 3rd, and what we're going to do, we're going to assign additional reading since you have extra weeks to do it. That sounds fair. So let's plan. Of course, this week was chapters 19 and 20. Next week, we'll do 21 and 22. Now, that does not complete the whole chapter on the supremacy of the papacy. There's a third chapter in that section, but I'm going to reserve that for the following week because we got a couple of extra weeks to do that reading. For May 6th, you can have chapters 23 through 25 completed, which will complete the supremacy of the papacy and will get you into the medieval sunset and the modern sunrise. And then rather than try to, it's actually a great place to break because that gets us ready for the Reformation, we'll go ahead and use Mother's Day for a single chapter, and we'll make that chapter 26. We'll make that a single chapter. Now, it's a fairly long chapter. It's, from page 267 to page 280, so it's 13 pages. This week, 2 chapters were only 18 pages, so it's a 13-page chapter. Let's just plan on getting an introduction to the Reformation with chapter 26 called The Background of the Reformation, and we'll use that as a teaser so that when I come back from Kiev 3 weeks later, you can have read 27 through 31. All right, and if you don't quite get that down tonight, or you forget it or whatever, I will get the e-learning website updated, and you'll have the reading assignments on there on the week by week. Yes, there will be first-year Greek class. Cliff's going to cover my Greek class on the 20th and the 27th. Yeah, we've got so much momentum going for first-year Greek, we're not going to drop those guys for 3 weeks. We're going to keep that momentum going. There will be Greek class on those Sundays. All right. Well, good. Good, good, good. So let's turn to chapter 19 then, and we'll get a look at it. All right, honesty time. Have you read chapters 19 and 20? Raise your hand. All right, that's partial honesty. All right, that's total honesty with partial success. Okay. All right. 19 and 20. Oh, I understand. We're all busy. We all have jobs. Okay, I'm trying to help you out here. All right. The emergence of the Holy Roman Empire. Last week, we got up through Charlemagne. We covered from Gregory to Charlemagne from 590 to 800. This week's reading took us from 800 AD to 1054. Took us basically from Charlemagne and his weak successors, took us down to the Great Schism between the East and West churches. And really Pope Gregory the VII and the great dominance, although you'll have much more to learn about him in the next reading as well. I like to start with what jumped out at you. So I'll start with that again here tonight. We'll start with chapter 19, the rise of feudalism. Let me give some other resources. I don't want to prejudice your views, but I'll give you mine. Cairns is weak in his descriptions on feudalism. He's trying to be very brief. He's trying to be succinct. He's trying to keep you from getting distracted from the church history studies by giving you too much information on feudalism. But I think because of his intent to be brief, his presentation is a little flawed. And there's a much greater study that you could do on feudalism. Let me give you some references. I like Norman Cantor, The Civilization of the Middle Ages. This is not written from a spiritual standpoint. This is a secular book that you'll get at Barnes & Noble or you get at the History Book Club or online and so forth, but it's an outstanding medieval history called Civilization of the Middle Ages by Norman Cantor, which I recommend. This other one I've enjoyed tremendously. I finally get bogged down, so I haven't gotten as far into it as I wanted to, but this one's called The Barbarian Conversion from Paganism to Christianity, and this is outstanding because if you got an interest in some of the missionary endeavors that you've been reading about, if you want to learn more about the Celtic Christianity in England and what the Irish monks were doing and what the Scottish monks were doing and what that form of Christianity was before the Romans sent Augustine of Canterbury over there to try to convert England to the Roman flavor. This does a good job with that. Also, the ministry to the Germans and to the Russians and to the Scandinavians. You had some reading this week about the conversion of Scandinavia. Anyway, the barbarian conversion is interesting because in a lot of respects, they were being converted from Arian Christianity to Roman Christianity because many of the Goths and many of the Germanic peoples that were coming across to the Western Europe had already been exposed to evangelists from the East and were highly influenced by the Arian branches of Christianity that you learned about in some of the earlier classes. So in some respects, it was a conversion of Arians to Roman Orthodoxy, more so than it was a conversion from paganism to Christianity. There were some clear-cut pagans there in the group as well, but there were some Arian Christians that were converted, and that became really big. Yes, ma'am. Barbarian Conversion, the author is Richard Fletcher, From Paganism to Christianity. And again, this was a secular source, but it had a tremendous I found my missing receipt. That's right. I married a CPA, so life without receipts is bad. Okay. Those are good resources for the Middle Ages era that we're in presently. The Baker Atlas of Christian History is another good resource. If you like maps, this is a historical atlas, so you've got maps If you want, you know, the maps of the different eras, the different extents of Charlemagne's empire, for example, the boundaries of Islam when they made their conquests and so forth, the progress of the Crusades. You'll have Crusades coming up in next week's readings. Anyway, the Historical Atlas is a good reference. This one's the most recent one that was recently updated, Baker Atlas of Christian History. Its old name, it was called the Historical Atlas of Christianity. This one's called the Atlas of Christian History. It's the same thing. It's just updated with better graphics, much better graphics. All right, I've got one more to introduce, but I will hold off on that because I want to make special introduction to that one. All right, so I thought the discussion on feudalism was a bit weak on his part. All right, what jumped out at you in this chapter? Mm-hmm. What page are you looking at? On page 187, third full paragraph, okay. Yeah, there's a lot more in that. If you want to, Schaff talks about that quite a bit. Philip Schaff in his History of the Christian Church. Is if you want longer development on. Isn't that civilized? We only do warfare on which days of the week? No. Yeah. Yes and no, and also was there controversy in some cases? In some cases, they were flat out ignored. You know, who cares what the priest says? We're gonna duke it out today. Not really. I think the church by this stage was so busy trying to validate itself that they pretty well supported what was coming down from their hierarchy, and there was a vested self-interest in maintaining that, because wherever you fit on the pecking order, you were at least on the pecking order and you were part of the system that led to the Pope, that led to Rome. And so it was really, there was a lot of coordination, a lot of agreement that took place there in the West. In the West. Now, in the East, it was an entirely different situation. Most of the Eastern churches would tell Rome to stick it in their ear. And eventually that would lead to the Great Schism of 1054, where they split and ne'er the twain shall meet since that point. But in the West, there was a really big effort to have conformity with Rome. Okay, what else jumped out at you? Or anything that was confusing, or a term maybe that you wondered about? Uh-huh. There was history before 1066, that's right. It kind of sealed the deal. I mean, probably prior to William, you might say that there was a chance for the Celtic church to hold its own. But yeah, you're right. With William, then it really did get overwhelming that the Roman brand of Christianity won out in the British Isles. Yeah. Oh, it would have been entirely Romanized. Yeah. One of the things I meant to highlight last week was that partnership with the Franks. When Rome needed allies, and by Rome, what I mean when Papal Rome needed allies, from Lombards or against Visigoths or against any invaders, they could have chosen some other Germanic tribes besides the Franks. They could have chosen any number of allies and maybe sided up with them. But there was a huge advantage to the Franks, is that when Clovis got saved, he got saved by virtue of a Roman Christian wife. And when the Franks became Christianized, they became Roman Orthodox Christianized, as opposed to the Arian branches of the German barbarians. And so when they paired up with the Franks, with Clovis, with Charles Martel, with Charlemagne and the descendants there, the Frankish Empire, this was really a wonderful marriage of convenience for both sides. It gave these barbarians a religious legitimacy, and it gave the religious church, it gave them political power and military might to back up what they wanted to do there in Rome. So I can't stress that enough, the role that the Franks had in their brand, that it was a Roman brand of Christianity that that they had. Otherwise, you know, Rome wouldn't have partnered with them. Rome wasn't going to partner with any Arians. That's they settled that controversy in one of the early councils. All right. Anything else? Yes, Casey. And they're just warming up. Yeah. Glad you asked. Let me introduce my other book. That was a setup, I tell you. I couldn't have planned that. If I had to tell you tonight what I think the greatest weakness of Cairns is, and I love Cairns, it's my favorite church history book. It's a great single volume that will give you the big picture, and then you can follow it up with details everywhere else. It's a great single volume text, but the weakness I view is that it does not admit the reality of true Christianity, independent Bible churches, God-fearing believers, Bible study, regenerate born-again people, walking in the light, administering needs to one another with spiritual gifts. It doesn't even acknowledge that that thing is even possible. In other words, that you almost get the sense that prior to 1517, there was no church. Now, there's this big gap in between, you know, not long after the apostles in 96 A.D., until Martin Luther comes along, and then John Calvin comes along, and then finally in the 16th century, now we've got legitimate Christianity again, okay? Which is kind of an interesting premise, because if we were really 14 centuries without a true church, then who was really saved anyway, and how did the gospel perpetuate, and how did the whole thing happen? And since Christ is the head of the church, he was pretty well useless, wasn't he, during that time? Okay? So I think that's a weakness in Cairns' part, that the only church from this stage was either Roman or Eastern Orthodox. Right? What about a non-Roman, non-Orthodox, independent, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching local church? See? And that's this author, E.H. Broadbent. E.H. Broadbent. I think the E is Edmund Hammer Broadbent. Lived, born in 1861, died in 1945. This book was originally published in 1931. Gone through a couple of revisions before he died. But anyway, this is, it's gone through a number of reprints. You might find a Kregel reprint. You might find some other reprints that are available. The Pilgrim Church is what it's called. And this tracks the history of the tradition of independent Bible churches. That is what we would think of today as independent Bible churches. In other words, just fellowships of believers that were born again, that gathered together under the teaching ministry of a pastor teacher for the edification of the flock. They had prayer meetings. They had Bible classes. They partook of communion, and they would not associate with the Roman church. And they were persecuted. That's right. Absolutely persecuted. And I will let you know, it's a wonderful resource for this. I think there's some flaws there, too. Don't get me wrong. It's not God-breathed and inspired. But we have learned about a lot of heretics. What are some of the heretics we've learned about to this point? Arians. Pelagians. I won't ask you to define these. What else? Donatists. Remember the Donatists? Okay. You will have some other ones coming up. You'll have some other ones coming up if you haven't already encountered them. Manichaeanisms? No. Romani. And there'll be more. There will be more coming up. There'll be some Paulicans coming up. if you haven't already encountered them. There are some Waldensians coming up. Gnostics, that's another group, yeah. Now, what's that? As far as Rome was concerned. All right, relax. Now, it's interesting. When Rome wanted to squash something, a standard technique would be to label them as heretics and squash them. And it's interesting, Donatists or other groups that had false teaching, obviously false teaching has to be addressed. You want to remedy false teaching. But it was easy to label somebody as a heretic and then destroy them, right? And it's interesting, not every group was what they were labeled. See, if there was a group of Bible teachers, Bible students and whatnot, and it was easy just to call them a bunch of Donatists, accuse them of being Donatists, arrest them, confiscate their writings, burn them at the stake, and then call them Donatists. And history to this day calls them heretics. Broadbent does a remarkable job in not just taking what the Roman Church wrote about them, but going to their documents, where possible, and finding what they wrote. And in their own writings, you have a hard time viewing them as the heretics that Rome said they were. In other words, there were groups that Rome accused of being Arminian, and, you know, basically that you can lose your salvation and other things. But you read their own writings, and they had no such positions. Rome would burn them, but there were other sources where they were preserved, other places where they were found. In some cases, Rome gave it away because Rome, different monks could make a whole career out of refuting the heretics. And so oftentimes, the Catholic writing would have quotations from these fringe groups. And in citing the fringe groups, then the Roman monk would get all excited about being able to refute it for its heresy, but he's refuting it for its heresy with a Roman Catholic theology. We look at just the quote itself and say, well, what's wrong with that? Right? And we say, that's not heresy, that's orthodoxy as far as we're concerned as Protestants. Anyway, what Broadbent goes on to say is that these groups, and he was a Baptist, that Protestants to this day, like Bible churches to this day, are we Protestants? What are we protesting? You know, there's a tradition of Christianity that truly isn't a protest. It's not classified with Lutherans or descendants of Calvin, right? Reformed churches. They really didn't protest. They weren't a part of the protest because they were never part of Rome to begin with. They weren't trying to reform Rome. They were independent from the very beginning. See? And it's kind of frustrating because even the Roman writings give it away. They might blame the Waldensians, for example. They blame on Waldo's, the guy's name, Peter Waldo. And they claim that was a recent thing that came about. But then you read some of their other writings, and they admit that the mountain valleys there in France and Switzerland where these independent Bible churches were operating, they went back to the 4th and 5th centuries. They went back almost to the Roman Empire time, that they were very old in their tradition and older even than the papacy itself. So anyway, there were true believers in the world throughout the entire time. There were regenerate, born-again people giving a gospel of grace through faith, that were teaching Bible classes, that were growing, that were never a part of the Roman Church. Some of them tried to fit into the Roman Church. They tried to participate with the Mass and do the confession thing and go along with the culture, and then on top of that have their own Bible studies and their own church services and their own organizations as well. Depending on the region, Rome tolerated that for a little while, and they squashed it eventually. They didn't want the private societies within their own midst.
Uh-huh. They're still doing that today in countries.
Oh, yes.
China has the state church, which isn't persecuted, but all the Bible churches, the home churches, are.
Yeah, our country is pretty unique in the fact that our founding fathers determined that we would not have a state church. You know, the Reformed churches developed state churches that were their brand of state churches. They weren't Roman, but they were, I referenced the German Catholic Church, for example, or the English Catholic Church, or the French Catholic Church, or so forth. And we don't have a national church, that's right. That's a true blessing. Okay, so good question, Casey. I appreciate that. I wanted to highlight Broadbent. Cairns even makes a reference to Broadbent in one of his footnotes. And he's probably listed in the index here. He wasn't very flattering of Broadbent as a historian. And I don't even see it here in the index. There was a footnote to Broadbent. In any event. Okay, follow-up question. What is the Gospel of Rome? Yeah, grace is administered through the sacraments. And so they'll tell you, oh, yeah, you're saved by grace. But then grace is administered through the sacraments. Grace is a tangible thing that you, the merits from heaven, from the storehouses of heaven. Mary can dispense them better than any other saint, but any saint can dispense them. And so you can earn grace. What an oxymoron. You can earn grace through confession, through penance, through mass, through the last rites, through the sacraments of the church, where you can earn grace. And so it is an interesting, I would recommend, if you really want this, the best author I've ever read on this is Dave Hunt. And Dave Hunt wrote about the Gospel according to Rome, and how they're trusting in the Roman system to administer that grace on their behalf. And that's probably the best I've ever read by that. No, Vatican II reaffirmed it, and that is still the standard, the doctrinal theology of the Roman Church. That's what's taught in their seminaries. That's their official theological position. That's right. Conversions to the Roman religious system. That's right. The Roman religious system. Yes, sir. Well, the reformers used them. That's right. It's in this week's reading and next week's reading on the development of the Mass.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, Rome didn't get to where it is today overnight. It developed over time, and we read either in this week's reading or next week's reading the development of the Mass, how the Mass turned into a superpower phenomenon where the priest mystically transforms the elements into the body and blood of Christ. Yes, sir. Yes. The Latin, they were preaching from the Latin Vulgate in the West. Yeah. Yeah. After Jerome, the Latin Vulgate was the Bible for a millennium. Yeah. In the East, they could have used the Greek text. The Eastern Church was in Greek text, but in the West, it was Latin. It was Jerome's Vulgate. Yeah. Which they would have been fortunate to have a single copy of a Bible, for example, that would be read from in the church. Until printing press, these books were a fortune just to possess them. Yes, sir. Oh, certainly. Right. Oh, yeah. The earlier Roman missionaries would have been much more of a grace gospel than the later Roman missionaries. But by the time you start getting into the monastic orders, you get into the Benedictine monks, the Cluniac reforms, and oh, by the time the Jesuits are on the scene, it's over. Yeah. Okay. All right. Good comments. I do want to divide our time equally between the chapters, Vikings and Slavs and Magyars. Oh my, they invade. And along with the Gypsies, the chapter didn't go into the Gypsies. The decline of the Carolingian Empire. It's interesting, after Charlemagne, it just split into three parts, and it's been warfare ever since. All right. They were all Germanic to start with, Germanic, Frankish, and then it divided and kind of into what today is modern-day France and Germany and so forth, into the different regions with a narrow strip in between them that was fought over and became the tug of war for a long, long time. But really, the description of the later Middle Ages is the description of that tension between the three realms. Really, the offspring of Charlemagne caused all the mess in the tension from France to Germany and the regions in between, with a good dose of the Pope interfering from Italy. All right, chapter 20, Revival and Schism in the Church. I found the disappointments in this chapter with reference to revival, because ultimately the revival was more of a political revival, or the influence that the Roman Church had in the West when the line of Charlemagne's descendants got weaker, the Pope got stronger, and that was viewed as a revival in terms of at least church authority. In the West. In the East, they didn't have that. The Eastern Church was always subject to the emperor and really struggled in subject to even the appointment of their replacements by the emperor himself. So the Eastern Church really developed under a different tradition than the Western Church. The schism happened in 1054, but it was building for centuries prior to that. It was really a different church and had been a different church for hundreds of years. Like I mentioned, they taught in Greek. They had Greek manuscripts. They taught, I think they taught a closer version of the New Testament than the Latin church did, but then they also ventured into some other weird things with their icons and their incense and other stuff. So they had their own heresies to deal with. And also, don't get me wrong, some of these fringe groups, they had some heresies. They weren't all perfect, but they weren't the total heretics that Rome made them out to be. And so every group had things right, things wrong, and I imagine we do too. All right, so that's something else about that. The documents supporting the papacy, the donation of Constantine. You'd read about that in last week's reading. It came up again in this week's reading, along with a much larger collection called the Decretals. And you got a brief introduction to it here. And if we have time tonight, I really want to expand on that with some readings from Schaff and some readings from the church fathers there. So as we have time, we can go into that. The doctrine of the Mass. The imparting of the power, the idea that this priesthood has been given this power, so you need them. It just built, and one item was added to another item, was added to another item, and before you know it, you've got this whole system going here. Clooney, how about that? Okay, what jumped out at you in this chapter? This chapter gets you to, really spends a lot of time talking about Nicholas, and he's an interesting character. I thought from last week, if you want to do more reading on Gregory, then there's a whole wealth of things that you might pursue. This week, if you want to do more reading on Nicholas, that's an interesting character that you could pursue some more. Or if you want to get all the way to Gregory the Seventh, if you want to get to Hildebrand, you can get to Hildebrand and read about him. But yeah. I'm sorry?
When did you see your family?
What family? Oh, one of them's right there. Yeah. I got a brother over there, and you're all my family. What do you mean? And actually, it's not. I've read this book 8 times. I mean, I first read this book in 1990, so, you know, it's. I'm kind of cheating in this class, really. You can't separate them. You cannot separate European history from church history. Those who try end up with a totally flawed world history. And they're trying it today. Historical revisionism is trying it today, trying to erase the influence of Christianity in the development of Western civilization. Well, yeah, Constantine donated it to them, and they found a document that said so. Right. How convenient. That actually will get replicated for the next several centuries. Every time there's a dispute, all of a sudden, oh, here's a document. That settles the question. Yeah, I think so. The first instance of that. Yes, ma'am? I would expect so. That's right. All right, I'm going to read some things about the decretals, and if I don't quite get to your question tonight, then you can send me an email. This is from Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church, Volume 4, Chapter 4, which is titled The Papal Hierarchy in the Holy Roman Empire, and then Section 60. The Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. All right. Talks about his sources to start the chapter with. I'll drop down through all of that. All right. During the chaotic confusion under the Carolingians, in the middle of the 9th century, a mysterious book made its appearance, which gave... Yeah, just imagine that. Which gave legal expression to the popular opinion of the papacy. Raised and strengthened its power more than any other agency, and forms to a large extent the basis of the canon law of the Church of Rome. This is a collection of ecclesiastical laws under the false name of Bishop Isidore of Seville. Now, he died in 636. This book doesn't appear until the 9th century. And so, although it professes to be his work, there's no way that it could have been. It cited French writings and German writings and other things in the 9th century that Isidore was long dead before that stuff ever came about. So that's why it's called Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. That's the title. Now, the Romans don't call it that. No. The Romans call them the Decretals, and it's a powerful document, collection of documents for the Roman Church. Protestants will call it the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. He was the reputed author, but not the real author, of an earlier collection based upon that of the Roman abbot Dionysius Exiguus. Do you know about Dionysius Exiguus? You can thank him for the AD system of dating that we have. He's the one that got it wrong by 4 years, which is why really 4 BC should be 0. And anyway, he was a 6th century monk. He also did a lot of the versification that we're reliant upon today. Anyway, some of Dionysius' materials was then adopted by Isidorian, and it was claimed to have been his. Used as the law book of the church in Spain, hence it was called the Hispania. In these earlier collections, the letters and decrees of the popes from the time of Siricius occupy a prominent place. So you realize that the authority of the church is grounded in the scriptures, good starting point. But then they add to that the church fathers, the writings of the church fathers. They add to that the canons of the church councils. And then they add to it the writings of the popes. And the written rulings of the popes are the decretals. That becomes authority on par with scripture. In fact, higher than Scripture, because it's through the decretals that you can interpret Scripture. They use the decretals as their hermeneutic.
You know, Mother Teresa did similar things with her discussions.
Ah, wouldn't surprise me. Okay. So a decretal in the canonical sense is an authoritative rescript of a pope in reply to some question. In other words, a bishop or an archbishop, a monk somewhere, sent an email off to the pope for an official ruling, right? Saying, I've got this dispute, what's the resolution? And the reply was supposed to be God-breathed and inspired. Can you imagine? Even though subsequent decretals can overrule earlier decretals, if a later pope can say, no, that guy was a heretic. But even to this day, though, a pope has the power to speak ex cathedra. All right. Yes, sir.
What books are part of the
Oh, the Catholic Bible? I'll tell you about that after class.
That
no, that's a separate deal. Yeah. So a decretal is, in the canonical sense, is an authoritative rescript of a pope in reply to some question, while a decree is a papal ordinance enacted with the advice of the cardinals without a previous inquiry. So, but they're both with the pope's authority, a decretal and a decree. A canon is a law ordained by a general or provincial synod. A dogma is an ecclesiastical law relating to doctrine. The earliest decretals had more moral rather than legislative force, but as the questions and appeals to the pope multiplied, the papal answers grew in authority. Fictitious documents, canons, and decretals were nothing new, but the pseudo-Isidorian collection is the most colossal and effective fraud known in the history of ecclesiastical literature. The contents of the pseudo-Isidorian decretals. The book is divided into three parts. The first part contains 50 apostolical canons from the collection of Dionysius, 60 spurious decretals of the Roman bishops from Clement to Melchiades. Some of these are fictitious names, even. That's just part of the legend. Remember, they had to have a chain from Peter to present. And so a lot of these names you have a hard time validating from external sources. The second part comprehends the forged document of the donation of Constantine, some tracts concerning the Council of Nicaea, and the canons, of the Greek, African, Gallic, and Spanish councils down to 683 from the Spanish collection. The third part, after a preface copied from the Hispana, gives in chronological order the decretals of the popes from Sylvester to Gregory II, among which 35 are forged, including all before Damasus. Remember who Damasus was? Damasus was the first Roman bishop to actually take the title Pontifex Maximus. And he took it when the ruling Caesar refused it because he was a born-again believer and he didn't want the pagan title. So the Roman bishop Damasus took it, and it's been the Roman bishop has been the Pontifex Maximus ever since Damasus. So those are the forgeries, but the genuine letters also, which are taken from the Isidorian collection, contain interpolations. In many editions, the capitula, a long Latin word, angrolamini, are appended. All these documents make up a manual of orthodox doctrine and clerical discipline that give dogmatic decisions against heresies, especially Arianism, which lingered long in Spain. Isidore really did write about them, but not in the full degree that all these frauds are. And the directions on worship, the sacraments, feasts and fasts, sacred rites and costumes, the consecration of churches, church property, and especially on church polity. The work breathes throughout the spirit of churchly and priestly piety and reverence. So people ask, well, where in the Bible do they get the stuff with the vestments and the robes and the seasons and the colors for Advent and the colors for... Well, the answer is it's not in the Bible. They get it from these other traditions and other sources and other things. The second portion of these decretals is the sacerdotal system. Pseudo-Isidore advocates the papal theocracy. The clergy is a divinely instituted, consecrated, and inviolable caste, mediating between God and the people. Never mind 1 Timothy that says there's one mediator between man and God, the man, Jesus Christ. These traditions say, no, this priesthood is the mediator. The priests are the familiaris Dei, and the spiritualis, the laity, are the carnalis. Now, when you and I studied spirituality versus carnality, did we come up with that as a clergy, laity kind of? Yeah, I didn't catch that. He who sins against them sins against God. If you sin against... They are subject to no earthly tribunal, and responsible to God alone, who appointed them judges of men. Now, obviously, that ebbed and flowed. There were places where the political leaders said, we're not having any part of that. You're subject to us. But there were other times when that battle went back and forth. Okay, the privileges of the priesthood culminate in the episcopal dignity, and the episcopal dignity culminates in the papacy. The Cathedra Petri is the fountain of all power. Without the consent of the pope, no bishop can be deposed, no council be convened. So in other words, everything the Orthodox Church did in the East was entirely illegitimate. The Eastern scholars, John of Damascus, irrelevant. The Eastern councils, forget about them. If the pope didn't convene it, it's not valid. No council can be convened. He is the ultimate umpire of all controversy, and from him there is no appeal. He is often called Episcopus Universalis, notwithstanding the protest of Gregory the First. Yeah, interestingly enough, he actually denied that. All right, the aim, thirdly, the third portion of these frauds, the aim of Pseudo-Isidore is, by such a collection of authoritative decisions, to protect the clergy against the secular power and against moral degeneracy. Yeah, this was as the Carolingian power was getting weaker and weaker, they were setting up their own power structure. The power of the metropolitans is rather lowered in order to secure to the Pope the definitive sentence in the trials of bishops. But it is manifestly wrong if older writers have put the chief aim of the work in the elevation of the papacy. The papacy appears rather as a means for the protection of episcopacy in its conflict with the civil government. It is the supreme guarantee of the rights of the bishops. And there was a lot of that. It was protecting their priests from the politicians, from the military, and the secular authorities. The genuineness of Pseudo-Isidore was not doubted during the Middle Ages. Hincmar, I want to learn more about Hincmar. He actually disputed a lot of this. And even for a French guy, he knew some stuff. He only denied the legal... Notice, he didn't dispute the legitimacy of it. He just denied that it legally applied to the French church. He didn't dispute the legitimacy of it. But it is now universally given up by Roman Catholic as well as the Protestant historians. And even the Romans will admit that it was a fraud. It was a 9th century fraud. Now get this. They admit that it's a fraud. But to this day, they use it as the authoritative basis for their ongoing theology. Because without these, Trent is meaningless. And yet they affirm Trent in Vatican I and Vatican II. So it's the basis for their theology, but even now they admit that this whole thing was a fraud. The forgery is apparent. It is inconceivable that Dionysius Exiguus, who lived in Rome, should have been ignorant of such a large number of papal letters. So why didn't he write about them? Okay. The collection, moreover, is full of anachronisms. Roman bishops of the 2nd and 3rd centuries write in the Frankish Latin of the 9th century. You know, when you have a language as long as it is, you can isolate eras within that language. You can pinpoint earlier versus later and so forth. So they write in the Frankish Latin of the 9th century on doctrinal topics in the spirit of the post-Nicene Orthodoxy and on medieval relations in church and state, even though they had no frame of reference for that in the 2nd and 3rd century. They quote the Bible after the Vulgate, the Jerome's version of the Vulgate, as amended under Charlemagne. Fascinating how they had that Latin text available to them in the 2nd century. They had the Jerome Vulgate with the Charlemagne revisions. Victor addresses Theophilus of Alexandria, who lived 200 years later, on the Pascal controversies of the 2nd century. I mean, it's just, it becomes undeniable.
Were and are there no honest people in the
room? Oh, there are. No, not if their salvation depends on the Roman Church. The donation of Constantine. Virtually none. Yeah, virtually none. Yeah, the only ones who would have been catching it would have been the Roman monks themselves, like Martin Luther or Calvin or these men that actually had access to the documents. And that's right. Nobody else had the leisure time to study. In with all the constant warfare and struggles of just trying to live and survive the black plague. To an extent, but they were more lay people than scholars. Yeah. And they really didn't get worked up over any of that. They were just reading the Bible and teaching the Bible. They didn't get into some of the obscure, they didn't care about the church councils or the... Well, good, because my goal tonight was to flabbergast. And this, if you've never heard of the Decretals before tonight, then this reading is a blessing. And I thought that he touched on them, he introduced them, but he didn't really develop in the depth that I thought we could be blessed by expanding them a little bit here. The donation of Constantine, which is incorporated in this collection, is an older forgery and exists also in several Greek texts. It affirms that Constantine, when he was baptized by Pope Sylvester, in AD 324, and that's factually false because he wasn't baptized till 337, and it was an Arian that baptized him, Eusebius of Nicomedia. Anyway, presented him with the Lateran Palace and all imperial insignia together with the Roman and Italian territory. That's according to this forgery. So that when the Western Empire falls apart, the Pope is entitled to Caesar's vestments and authority and rank and everything else. The object of this forgery was to antedate by 5 centuries the temporal power of the papacy, which rests on the donations of Pepin and Charlemagne, which happened in the 7th century. The only foundation, in fact, is the donation of the Lateran Palace, which was originally the palace of the Lateran family, then of the emperors, and last of the popes. The wife of Constantine, Fausta, resided in it, and on the transfer of the seat of the empire to Constantinople, she did leave it to Sylvester as the chief of the Roman clergy and nobility. So that part is true. He was given the palace, not, of course, the sovereignty and power of the Caesar. Roman clergy and nobility, let's see. Hence, it contains to this day the pontifical throne with the inscription, I won't try to read the Latin. There, the Pope takes possession of the See of Rome, but the whole history of Constantine and his successors shows conclusively that they had no idea of transferring any part of their temporal sovereignty to the Roman pontiff. None at all. In fact, later Eastern emperors would then militarily come in and conquer the West and rule it by proxy, rule it by an appointed governor, or rule it from Ravenna, of all places. The authorship of the decretals must be assigned to some ecclesiastic of the Frankish Church, probably of the Diocese of Reims, between 847 and 865. That's a pretty narrow window. They've really been able to narrow down the authorship of these decretals. Scholars differ as to the writer. Pseudo Isidore generally literally quotes passages from a Paris council of 829. You know, if you're quoting verbatim decisions of a council in 829 and you're trying to pass it off as something from the 2nd and 3rd century, that's pretty blatant. And it agrees in part with the collection of Benedictus Levita, completed in 847. So that's why they list 847 as one of the earliest, as the earliest terminus of that range. On the other hand, he is first quoted by a French synod at Chiercy, in 857, and then by Hincmar of Reims repeatedly since 859. So that forms the other boundary. It had to have been written prior to that because these guys are quoting it by that date. So that gives us kind of a window for when these documents were forged. All the manuscripts are of French origin. The complaints of ecclesiastical disorders, depositions of bishops without trial, frivolous divorces, frequent sacrilege, they suit best the period of the civil wars among the grandsons of Charlemagne. That's the backdrop for these decretals, even though they're posing as much earlier documents. In Rome, the decretals were first known and quoted in 865 by Pope Nicholas. And Nicholas is pretty prominent in this week's reading, and he's the one that really promoted. He may not have been the author, but he knew who the author was, and he made good use of them once they were written. Okay, there's a few other frauds that came about at this time. I'm going to skip by this part of it and how they developed, but then their significance. Not so much the novelty of the views and claims, because they were pretty much the views and claims that they've been making all along, but in trying to get a written track record to validate them is what they were ultimately really trying to do. Leo had made similar assertions. He just didn't try to forge a document trail to back it up. Several others did something similar. Pseudo Isidorus was no doubt a sincere believer in the hierarchical system. Whoever the author, they use the term Pseudo Isidorus. That refers to whoever the author was, claiming to be Isidorus. He was no doubt a sincere believer in the hierarchical system. Nevertheless, his collection is to a large extent a conscious high church fraud, and must as such be traced to the father of lies. I would agree. Who else promotes these things? It belongs to the satanic element in the history of the Christian hierarchy, which has as little escaped temptation and contamination as Jewish hierarchy. Yeah, isn't that true? And then chapter 61 is on Nicholas. So, anyway, if you want to do more reading on that, Philip Schaff is your man. All right. Well, yeah, well, that's right. You know, there are people that are naturally suspicious of a fraudulent church that might alter documents. Wonder why. And so it builds a premise for a thriller or some kind of a conspiracy theory. All right, let's talk about the split between East and West. Kind of the last part of the chapter here, the Schism of 1054. What were some of the differences between the two churches? What's that? Beards, yeah. That's right. I'd want to be an Eastern guy so I can grow a beard. What else? What's that? Eastern allowed, oh, the date of Easter. Date of Easter, yeah. That's another big one. Even more important to me than beards. No. Celibacy. Right, and that was a problem. Yeah, no, to them, that was the use of unleavened bread that was a problem. Yeah. I'd have to do more reading on it. I want to think that they thought it was so Jewish of them, and they had a different things. You know, they didn't mind using the leavened bread or using literal wine and so forth. Yeah, that was another controversy. Icons was another controversy, the idea of images. A lot of times, the Eastern Church encountered Muslims more than the Western Church did at first, and the Muslims accused them of being idolaters because of their images, because of their paintings, because of their Madonna paintings and frescoes and stuff. And so the Eastern Church said, okay, we'll rid that as an accusation, and we'll dump all of our images, except later on they did reserve icons as the one form that they continued to embrace. They couldn't abandon icons. It was too important in the East. But they dumped their statues. You know, the little Mary statue that you put in your home, or the other statues that still was a big feature in the West. They dumped that in the East because of the Muslim debate.
Well,
yeah.
They
used Greek rather than Latin. That was a huge difference. They allowed their lower priest to marry. To me, that was more important than having a beard. You know, the lower priest can marry. The bishops still couldn't, and archbishops couldn't, but the lower priest could. Okay, so there were other differences. Ultimately, what the straw that broke the camel's back was when Nicholas tried to interfere in something. What did he try to interfere in? The Philokay addition to the Nicene Creed. In the Western Church, they modified the creed to say that the Holy Spirit proceeded forth from both the Father and the Son. In the Eastern Church, they left out that addition of "and the Son." That in the Eastern Church, they kept the original Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit proceeded forth from the Father. The Western Church added "from the Father and the Son." So that's a reason for a huge church fight. Yes, the appointment of the patriarch. That's right. And when Nicholas tried to influence that, when he tried to get involved in the politics and church business in the East, that was really kind of the last straw that drove him over the edge and said, "Forget. We're not answering to you." And he actually lost. He lost out to that. The emperor was able to have his way with that. Nicholas lost. But the attempt he made really angered those Eastern churches. And Cairns also, I thought, did a great job pointing out that the Apostolic See, Rome was really the only church in the West that could claim that it was established by an apostle. It was the only one. There were other dominant churches in the West, but none of them could claim an apostolic origin. In the East, tons of churches, Antioch and Constantinople and Ephesus and Jerusalem and Alexandria, so many churches in the East had apostolic foundations. They were featured in the New Testament. In the West, Rome was the only one, and so it became the apostolic see as far as they were concerned. And so the Eastern churches said, "Well, who do you think you are?" You know? And that original system with five dominant patriarchal churches really... Four were to the East, one was to the West, and that split was long before 1054. It really developed quite early. You were going to say something? Yeah, they claimed all the apostles, and they disputed that Peter had the primacy that Rome gave him. And even then, they can claim Peter for themselves. Peter went to Antioch. Peter was in Jerusalem. They could claim Peter at Ephesus. They could claim Peter in different places in the East. If you read 1 and 2 Peter, there's a lot of churches that are mentioned there. So they could have Petrine origins themselves. Kind of interesting. There's an essay available. I forget who wrote it. But it asked the question, did Peter ever set foot in Rome? And it's a legitimate question to ask. That's the tradition, but it's a Roman tradition. Right. Right. When the indication is that he wrote from Babylon, that he went to the east instead of to the west. And if you take Babylon as the literal Babylon on the Euphrates, then he was east rather than west.
I always understood that the Roman Church took its stand as Peter being the first call from Jesus' sake.
They do, from Matthew 16. Right. They take Peter to be the rock. Right. And they overlook the fact that Petros is masculine and Petra is feminine. We talked about that in Greek class tonight, that there's a gender difference in those uses, and they overlook that. Yeah. Right. No, they really aren't. There might be some that try to modify, but I'm not aware of them. There are some that try to modify Genesis 3, where he shall bruise you on the head and she shall bruise you, or he shall bruise you on the heel, but she shall bruise you on the head. There's some that try to make the pronoun there feminine, that try to emphasize the mother as having a benefit there. But those are pretty easy manuscripts to spot for the fraud that they are. And you go back to, it's the serpent, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, and it's the seed of the woman that has the victory, not the woman. He is the one that has the victory, not she. Okay? But can you imagine how devious that is? No?
Yeah, it says that this mutual excommunication
right.
was not removed until December 7th, 1965.
Pope John VI, they had a mutual hug kind of thing, saying, we will unexcommunicate each other. Now, they didn't reconcile. They just unexcommunicated each other. Right. And they accepted that the other branch was a valid expression of Christianity. Yes. Yeah. John Paul II actually wanted to unify them, and that was one of his dreams. He was not allowed to do so because that's waiting for the rapture, and that's waiting for the harlot will unify them. What's that? Poland is dominantly Western. There are some Orthodox influences there, but it is dominantly Catholic, and so much so that they influence Catholic intrusion into Ukraine. Yeah, Poland is very Roman. Yeah. But he wanted to reunite them, and they will be reunited, but only after the rapture when the real believers are gone, and then it'll be a harlot riding the beast, and that's... And, by the way, Protestant churches will be lumped right into that same thing, too. Do you know what's happened in the last 10 years? The signings of these agreements... The Lutherans signed an agreement with Rome. It's called the Accord of, what's it called? I'll have to look it up. But the worldwide Lutheran Church signed an agreement with Rome admitting or declaring that basically the Reformation was a mistake, it was a misunderstanding. We really have agreement. They even accepted apostolic succession. Lutherans did. They signed it just a few years ago. Presbyterians did. Methodists did. A lot of these Protestant groups, the mainline Protestant groups, are signing agreements with Rome. Yes. Yes. There are some conservative groups that have broken free, and so we don't want any part of that. But what these agreements do is they recognize the ordinations of the other groups now. A Lutheran church will accept a Roman ordination. A Roman parish says that they will accept a Lutheran ordination. I haven't seen a whole lot of that happening yet, but they accept the validity of their clergy, the validity of their marriages. See, for a long time, if it wasn't performed by a Catholic priest, it wasn't a true marriage. Well, now they've kind of modified that. They're accepting the ordinations of the Lutherans, the ordinations of the Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Anglicans and so forth. So at least if you have they're saying that those ordinations are legitimate, that those go back with an apostolic heritage and as such. See. Well, they don't like that. That's right. That part they have a problem with. Rome will not ordain women. That's right. Methodists do. Methodists do. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. The evangelical Wisconsin evangelical Lutherans are more conservative than the Missouri.
Mm-hmm.
PCA versus PC USA. Yeah, there's different Presbyterian flavors. The one here in Austin is the highly liberal one, by the way. So if you ever go to the seminary library, the books are all available. They're never checking them out. So. Okay, well, I'm over time. Let's close with prayer. Remember, next week, have chapters 21 and 22 read. You get into the Crusades and get some fun stuff there. And then we'll have a week off. So we'll have a two-week return back for three chapters, 23, 24, 25 on May 6th. Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for this time together. And Father, I pray for people in these Roman churches that come to know Christ and come to a saving faith in Christ and are so conflicted because their family is in this culture. It's hard to break free from it, Father. Even when they know the truth, it's hard to break free from it. So I pray for them, and I pray that you would guide and direct with your faithfulness and bring them to a place where the truth is taught. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.